Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our title is Prepared as a Bride. I was thinking recently, you know, it seems like there's this ugly rumor has been going around Christianity for a few centuries now that Christianity doesn't involve hardly anything that you have to do, or there's not much that you have to do on an ongoing basis. Lots of people think that you should live a good life and so on, but they don't think that has any bearing on salvation and that it's entirely unnecessary because Jesus took care of all that. And yet, Revelation says that the holy city New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven prepared as a bride. And that word prepared got me interested. And I don't know how it is where you are, good friends, if you're out there in the online world and so on. But where I am, wedding preparations can sometimes take a year, 2 years. It's not something that people do in an afternoon. It's not something that requires 15 minutes of attention or whatever. It's a really big deal. How much is it less preparation or more preparation that the New Jerusalem requires? I think it's even more than that worldly wedding. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. And if you care to join me for an opening prayer, that would be lovely, as they say. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word, the one God of heaven and earth. We approach your throne, Lord. We wish for your blessing. We ask that you open your word to us. Show us what it is that you truly mean, how it is that we are to be prepared for you. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, friends. Let's have a look at this context a little bit and see if we can get some idea of what this preparation would entail. We've been talking in the last number of weeks about the second coming, and tonight is no different. We're talking about what it will be like and particularly what we need to do to get ready for that, what humans need to do. Let's start in Revelation all the way in the back of your Bible to the right in chapter 19. And let's start with verses 7 to 9. I often think of the sort of part about the prepared as a bride. You know, that doesn't come up till chapter 21. But we start hearing about this in chapter 19, actually. And let's read verses 7 to 9.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready.
Ah. There's going to be a marriage, and it's the marriage of the Lamb. Now, you know, all through the New Testament, the imagery of the Lamb applies to Jesus. It's the imagery of the Lord. So the Lord is, in some sense, going to get married. But what does it say right at the end there? Does he prepare his wife, or does she prepare herself? What does it say there?
His wife has made herself ready.
She made herself ready. Now, I'm not saying the Lord had nothing to do with that, but it seems very significant that it starts on that note, that there was something she had to do. The way some people present Christianity, it sounds like you work for 15 minutes and then God works for the rest of eternity. It's not really a fair or realistic sort of deal. Nothing else in life works that way. As I say, not even worldly marriage is like that. The marriage of the Lamb and his wife has made herself ready. Is there any clue in the text here as to how she made herself ready?
And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright.
Now it's so interesting that it says it was granted to her, even though in the previous verse it said she made herself ready. But which is it? Did she make herself ready? Or was something granted to her? Well, I think both are involved. So, isn't that how a bride would be prepared? There are two areas that we'll be focusing on to give it away a little bit here tonight. One is the sort of cleansing. the bathing or whatever kind of thing, and then the clothing, the jewelry, the ornaments, and so on. And so this is talking about the clothing. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Go on.
For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
Well, that's nice and clear, isn't it? The fine linen has an inner meaning. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it gives you a little clue of how that wife prepared herself, was that she, cleaned up her act, literally, right? She's in fine linen, clean and white, and that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So living well, living a good life is part of this preparation. And go on.
Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God."
Yes, so there's going to be a marriage supper. And the wife has made herself ready. This is in the past tense in this vision that John is having. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that's what the church is wearing, is all this good living. How did Christianity get so far afield to think that the way that we live doesn't make any difference? You'll hear people say, oh, it's important to do it. 24/7 we should be living good life. But it contributes absolutely nothing to salvation. That's purely a matter of faith. It's a matter of just embracing that the Lord is your Savior and that sort of thing. And yet here it says that what she's wearing, how she made herself ready, was these righteous acts. That's what she's wearing, these good actions. That's part of her preparation. Okay, and turn over to Revelation chapter 21. We'll read these famous words, verses 1 and 2 in the beginning of Revelation 21 there.
Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
So there's our kind of text for tonight. And isn't it odd to have a bride be a city? It's a little odd in the way that the imagery is coming thick and fast in the book of Revelation, as it always does, that this bride is both described as a city and as a bride. And there's brief mentions of the bride kind of imagery. There's a whole lot of mention, relatively speaking, about the city, what kind of streets it has, what kind of walls it has, what the foundation stones are, what the gates are, how high and wide and so on. It's all described as a city, and whether there's a temple in there or not, all that. And yet, when you first hear about it, it's described here as a bride, and it's prepared. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She is getting ready for this marriage to take place, and there's been a preparation that's gone on. Let's look at verse 9, shall we?
Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife."
There it says it again. It presents her as a bride, the Lamb's wife. And then what do we see in the next verse?
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God.
And then it goes into this list of characteristics. This holy city has the glory of God, it says. That's amazing. Isn't that what it says in your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Beginning of verse 11 there. Mm-hmm. And her light was like a stone most precious, like jasper stone. We had a whole Bible study on jasper stone at one point, a while back. And then there's a wall, there are 12 gates, and so on, and the length is as large as the breadth. And an important statement in verse 17, could you read that, please?
Mm-hmm. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel.
Ah, this is a very interesting passage for equating people with angels, and it also has a profound inner meaning that in the New Jerusalem, angels and human beings will be together. There will be a kind of equality between them, or even a kind of companionship or affiliation of angels with people. And that's part of what goes on. And the wall that it's talking about here, he measured the wall according to the measure of man that isn't an angel. The wall has to do with the literal sense of Scripture. That's what all the foundation... In fact, most of this description is about Scripture. If you could see in the correspondences in the inner meaning, or if you want to have some fun reading in Swedenborg's Apocalypse Revealed, you can see in there what all these things mean, and so many of them have to do with Scripture. The gates and the wall and the precious stones that it's made out of and the streets and so on, all of this has to do with Scripture, and it is Scripture, this wall of Scripture, that brings angels and people still alive in this world together. Through our understanding of Scripture, the more angelic our understanding of Scripture is, the more we are together with angels. And this is part of the vision of the new church, that these things will be together. And look at verse 22. We've read that many times before, but it's so striking.
But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Yes. Go on.
The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light.
Swedenborg's explanation of this is very interesting, that he says that this is all talking about this new church that is to come, and that the lack of the sun and the moon, often the sun and the moon have a very positive idea, very positive meaning in Scripture, but they can also have a negative meaning. And here they have a negative meaning, that the sun and the moon have to do with love of self. The sun is the love of self, and the moon is the pride of your own intelligence. And the city, strangely, doesn't need those qualities. I don't know how you have a city without, you know, how would you have anything without those? How would our government, dear friends, in the United States, run if it didn't have love of self and pride of self-intelligence? It's the thing it's the engine of state. How could you have a city without those things? Really amazing. But the city had no need of those things. It didn't need that self-love. It didn't need its own intelligence. Where is it getting everything from? Is it from your own pride? Is it for your own love of self and posturing and so forth? What is it? It's the glory of God that lightens it, right? And the Lamb is its light. And read 24, because it's just so great.
And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it.
Yeah, it's very powerful. So again, we've had a number of sessions on the second coming and the idea that all these different people are going to be gathered together in this somehow, whatever form that takes. So that is some idea, and it goes on. Let's read a little more. So you have a pure river of water of life. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 22 there.
And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
Now this will, you know, blow a few minds, and I get it. I get that it's mind-boggling. What Swedenborg says that means is that river of the water of life is actually the book of Revelation itself. This is about the spiritual meaning of the book of Revelation itself, that the book of Revelation will be a river of water of life for this new church, clear as crystal, and coming out of the one throne, there's just one throne, not multiple thrones, of God and of the Lamb, as having to do with the divine and the divine human. Go on, more wonderful things.
In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
The nations, again, are the others. You know, they're not the core group. They're the others. But the leaves of the tree, these are truths that go out and heal people of their problems, of the problems they have in their lives and so on. This is what the future holds. Go on.
And there shall be no more curse.
That's wonderful.
But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him.
Oh, interesting. His servants. I want to come back to servants later. I hope that the Lord brings me back around to that later. His servants shall serve him. And we read this the other night. I don't know if I ever tapped it off in the Bible study, but here's this wonderful verse here, verse 4.
They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads.
Yes, and in the Old King James, his name shall be in their foreheads. Mm-hmm. And this has to do with how we look to the Lord and how he looks at us. It's about this conjunction. It's more about that bride. And just verse 5, and then we'll stop.
There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
And light is a very important element of this vision of the New Jerusalem. We'll talk some more about that in a little bit. I don't know if you can tell in there, good friends, but the vision that's presented there is that this New Jerusalem will have some relationship with the Word that brings it in alignment with heaven. It'll have a good life. You know, it's very important about life. Chapter 22 preaches very strongly. Look at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The people who are in the city are people who are living well, and the people who are not living well are outside. I don't know how this ugly rumor got started, that it doesn't matter how you live your life and that Jesus can save you no matter what or something. That's he has the power to, but that's not just automatic. She needs to be prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right. So one of the preparations that the bride needs to go through is this cleansing. Let's turn to the middle of your Bible and go to Isaiah. I just want to read a few cleansing passages because they give us some idea. We need to look around in Scripture to see what is this preparation and how does it happen. Isaiah chapter 1, let's just read verses 16 and 17. This is God speaking.
Okay. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean.
Did it say God washes you and makes you clean? It didn't say that. It said wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Well, how would we do that? Are you talking about just like physically take a shower?
Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes.
Oh, I'd much rather just take a shower. But put away... That's that language of Scripture. It's always talking about put away and lay aside and all that, lay apart and all that. Put away the evil of your doings. What could be clearer? And evil has to do with the heart, and doings has to do with the actions. That needs to be put away on both levels. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes.
Cease to do evil. Learn to do good.
Aha! That's a clue. That's a clue right there. You see, what I'm talking about tonight, the structure of our Bible study tonight, is that first of all there's cleansing, and then there's the clothing and the ornaments and so forth. And I think that relates very much to what we just read there. The first thing is to cease to do evil. That's really basic. That's why I sometimes use the word repentance. And then clothing and ornaments has to do with living a good life, as we'll see. It has some interesting ramifications. Yes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, and then it gives a list of things, doesn't it?
Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow.
Yes, cease to do evil, and then learn to do well, and it has to do with how you treat your neighbor. It's all got an inner meaning as well, but that doesn't negate the outer meaning, that's the way that we have to treat others. Let's turn to the New Testament, if you will.
Can we keep going just a little further?
I don't really like that next verse. Okay, go ahead. All right.
Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
I lied a moment ago. Occasionally I lie in both. So I actually love that passage.
There's a good if one, too.
There's a good if one.
If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
That's the basic if-then of all of Scripture. And the Lord has the power. So it's very interesting, isn't it? You see, the Lord has the power to heal us and to cleanse us through this long process of regeneration, repentance, reformation, regeneration. But it starts with a direct command to us. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. You know, we've got to make the first move, and then the Lord can kick in and help us. We couldn't do it without the Lord's help, but He can't do it without our doing something. It's just not true that we don't have to do something. Turn to the New Testament, if you will, and we'll go right through the four Gospels. We'll get out into the epistles of Paul, go through the Acts and into Romans, and I want you to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I want to set this up a little bit. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he is talking about these promises. Now, a lot of Christians talk about the promises, and it's a very important thing of like, hey, the Lord, you promised. You know, like kids say to their parents, you promised. You know, the Lord has made promises to us. And Paul picks up this subject of promises in chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved,
what should we do?
Let us cleanse ourselves.
Oh, cleanse it? What? I thought we had promise. I thought the promise was, the Lord's just going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. What is Paul saying that... Let us cleanse ourselves from what?
From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit.
Oh.
Perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Oh, isn't that interesting? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And I would like to say that even the word flesh there has a deeper meaning. In other words, I think flesh has to do with the outer self. Remember it said... You know, the evil of your doings and so on. The evil is in the level of the heart and the doings is the level of the hands and that kind of thing. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I think the flesh there is the outer self, the things that we do with our outer self. I don't even think, even when it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, it's not talking about how recently you took a bath, but whatever. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about cleaning up the outside of our lives. From all filthiness of the flesh, and you notice that comes first, and spirit. We have filthiness on both levels. In our behavior, there's things that are not good, and the inside, there are things that are not good. And even though there are these promises that are so precious to Christians, and rightly so, Paul is still saying, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, if that doctrine was true, that Jesus took care of everything, there's nothing you have to do. I mean, some people say, oh, well, what that means is you just have to get baptized, and that's what it means about cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. That would be a good trick if one baptism could cleanse you permanently for the rest of your life from all filthiness, even if taking it absolutely at face value. One bath does not make you clean for the rest of your life. And it's the same with repentance. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And what do you get as a result? Or what is that process?
Open your hearts.
Last phrase of the verse 1 there again.
Perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Yes, this is how you develop holiness. One of the things I want to argue that the bride is adorned with is holiness. That's an important quality, and believe me, starting from myself and the rest of the human race, it's not something we just come by naturally. We don't just sort of naturally walk around in a holy state. This is something that we need to work on. And that's why Paul is pleading with the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a lot of interesting problems and weird behaviors and stuff. And he's pleading with them, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Where is the fear of God if you think you just get baptized and you say, yes, I accept the Lord as my personal Savior, and boom, you never have to do anything again as far as your salvation is concerned, or whatever. People who don't do that aren't saved, and people who do that are saved. That's not the way that it works. So let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Very important passage. A related passage, let's turn to the right good friends. You go through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you get to 1 Thessalonians. It's a favorite passage of mine, so sorry if you've heard it too many times already. Let's pick up at the third verse and read down to verse 7. Chapter 4. I'm so sorry. Chapter 4. I think if I look at it, you must intuitively know what I'm talking about. This actually states it's to the right of Romans. Yes, quite a bit.
Galatians, Ephesians. For this is the will of God.
It's an amazing statement where it actually, where else in Scripture does it state straight up what the will of God is, that thing that we pray for. Thy will be done. Oh, what is thy will? This states the will of God. This is the will of God. Drum roll. What is the will of God?
Your sanctification.
Nice drum roll.
This is the will of God. Your sanctification.
Sanctification is the same as holification. It's the making holy. Right? Sanctification, sanctus, holy, it's all... Your sanctification. It's the same thing I was just talking about. Perfecting holiness. This is the will of God. The Lord wants us to go through a process of being sanctified, of being made holy, and this is not where we sort of naturally start out in our lower selves. So what do we have to do?
That you should abstain from sexual immorality.
You see, now that's a high price to pay. Sexual immorality is one of the human race's favorite things. You know, that is a high price to pay. But it says that you should abstain from that. I do not take Paul to mean that you should abstain from sex of any kind. It's talking about sexual immorality, right? Or fornication in the old language of the old King James. Go on.
That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God.
Yes, so there's something about moving away from lust. This is the will of God, that we get over our sort of sexual obsessions and insanity in that area. Right? Go on.
That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified.
And here's another drum roll.
For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness.
And the old King James says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. In other words, here's what you're not being. Here's God is calling you. He's not calling you to be unclean. Strange to say. That's not where he wants your life to go. He's calling you in the direction of holiness. Now, it doesn't mean holier than thou, oh, what a good boy am I, and all that kind of thing. But there is a genuine kind of holiness that the Lord would like to give us. It's truly only his, but he would like to clothe us with that, and we need to prepare ourselves. The will of God is our sanctification, that we should abstain. There are things we need to abstain from. Let's turn to the right and get to James. So you go through Hebrews, and then James comes popping up right after Hebrews. And I want to look at James chapter 1, verse 21. Now that was Paul talking. Let's hear what James has to say.
Could you repeat the chapter?
James chapter 1, verse 21. Okay. You'll recognize this, good friends, if you've been fans of the Bible study.
Ah, yes. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls.
Isn't that interesting? There's so much in that brief phrase there. Lay apart, or lay aside all filthiness. How does the bride prepare herself? She has to lay aside all filthiness. Where are we reading here that humans can't do that? We have to do it. We're commanded to do it. Lay apart all filthiness, and I forget what your translation
is. Yeah, but yours is great.
It's so great. Superfluity of naughtiness. That's so excellent. And it's interesting that the word is already engrafted or implanted, and yet we have to receive it. Like, it's already in there, and yet you have to receive it. Mm. It's interesting. So it's implanted, but you don't have it yet until you do that work. So receive with meekness. And you see, the word is able to save your souls, but it won't until you do that cleaning. cleaning, right? That cleansing. Isn't that the implication? We have to lay apart all filthiness, and then we can receive the word that's already implanted, which is able to save our souls, but it can't until we do it. And you see, in the very next verse, it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And so on. It goes on about that. Let's look at James chapter 4. Turn a page there. And let's pick up the 7th verse. I think we'll just read verses 7 and 8, okay, which give this wonderful advice.
Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
It doesn't say, I've already conquered hell. You don't have to worry about that. I'll take care of it. You never have to think about it again. It says, you resist the devil. You know, you need to do this. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. If you don't, he won't. He's your buddy. He's your little shadow. He'll follow you all around. Resist him, and then he'll flee from you. And go on.
Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
I've spent so much of my life thinking it went the other way around. And thinking somehow, you know, the Lord didn't love me, or he wasn't coming close, or something like that. And then I finally read, oh, we have to make the first move. It says right there, it's a command. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's just like prepared, isn't it? Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. If she gets herself ready, then he will come, and the marriage will take place. And how would you suggest we do that, dear Apostle James?
Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Wow, 2 more commandments, and isn't it interesting that it talks about an outer level of the hands, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about an inner level of the hearts. Mm-hmm. And again, just as what Paul said, didn't he say something about the flesh and the spirit? You know, they both need cleaning. And this says, and the flesh was first, and then the spirit. And this says the hands first, and then the hearts. Right? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. The first thing we've got to do is clean up our external behavior, and then we can work on what's in our heart and go more deeply into that. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What an excellent phrase, the advice from James. So those are some passages that I thought we could read on the subject of cleansing. You see, repentance is needed. We need to put off that old man, put off the filthiness, put off the behaviors and so on, and even the attitudes of heart in order to prepare ourselves. But cleansing is not the only preparation. Here we switch to the next, which has to do with the clothing. We've read a little bit about this. The clothing and the ornaments, the jewelry and so forth. What is that clothing? We already read in Revelation what it is, one interpretation of what it is, which is that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So after you've cleansed yourself, then the clothes that you put on, so you bathe, you don't put the clothes on and then get in the bathtub. You know, you bathe, get rid of the filth, and then you put on the clothes, the special clothes. So let's read some passages about, let's turn to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the Psalms. Psalms are so great. Let's look at Psalm 104. I'm just looking for little clues of what these clothes are that the bride needs to wear. Because if this is where the human race is headed, let's figure this out. The Word is telling us how to do this. Let's read, we have to read like, I don't know, we might have to read the first 8 verses or something like that.
Bless,
Psalm 104.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty.
That's what the Lord is wearing. He's clothed with honor and majesty. What else is he wearing?
Who cover yourself with light as with a garment.
You see? Now, what? Isn't that a nice little clue of what clothing means sometimes in Scripture? That it says that God covers himself with light as with a garment. So those garments that you need have to do with truth. They have to do with light and so on. We read in Revelation about how the temple, you know, the Lord is going to be the light of it. The Lamb is going to be that light, right? And go on.
Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain.
Mm.
He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot.
Yes, and I hope while we're talking about the second coming, you can't ever read that word clouds without thinking of those passages about the Son of Man coming in the clouds and so on. He makes the clouds his chariot. Go on.
Who walks on the wings of the wind.
For some reason, I love this next passage. I don't know why.
Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire.
Yes, Lord.
You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment.
Isn't that interesting? He's talking about the foundations of the earth, and in the holy city in New Jerusalem, he's talking about the foundations of precious stones, and that you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The deep having to do with the sea and all that truth and so forth. And then it suddenly starts talking about the flood, it seems. Now, see if you agree with me.
The waters stood above the mountains.
You remember in Genesis that the water was buried all the mountains in the flood. That the water stood above the mountains. Go on.
At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them.
It's probably just literally talking about, you know, hydrogen dioxide or something like that. It's probably not talking about anything spiritual. No, that's very interesting that at the end of that church, it got so this water was covering the mountains, and then the Lord sent that all away. I just wanted to read that because particularly about the idea of all this language of God is clothed with honor and majesty, covered with light as with a garment and so on. And the earth is covered with the deep as with a garment. Trying to figure out what these clothes are that the bride is wearing. Okay, turn to the right to Isaiah, if you will. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 18. This is a weird one. It seems different than the other ones. In this one, it seems as though the clothing is people. And particularly, the clothing is people outside the religion, the Gentiles. Look at verse 18 in here. See what you think.
Lift up your eyes. Look around and see. All these gather together and come to you.
It doesn't say who they are, but it's lift up your eyes around and look around. There's all these people and they're all gathering together to you.
As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them, all as an ornament, and bind them on you as a bride does.
Does that seem relevant? Is that relevant to our topic tonight? Interesting. That all these other people, the Lord says, you will clothe yourselves with them all as with an ornament. And you'll bind them on as a bride does. Very interesting. What does it mean? What does it mean? It's very interesting that it doesn't even say who the they are, but it just sounds like these are people all around and so on that will be gathered together and that they will be like an ornament and like something that the bride wears at some future time when this new church happens. Turn to the right, if you will. We'll leave that something of a mystery. But I wanted to take it under advisement. Look at chapter 52, verse 1. What beautiful thing does that say?
Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city.
Oh! Well, that's not related. Look, it says the same words, the holy city, Jerusalem, the holy city. Put on garments. Put on your beautiful garments. What are you talking about? Beautiful. What are those beautiful garments? What does it say at the end of the verse there?
For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you.
The uncircumcised and the unclean. It's certainly in some vague way vague to me. It's not vague, but the isn't it talking about that holiness that we were talking about before? It's a holy city. It's not a city with uncleanness or uncircumcisedness. Uncircumcised has to do with laying aside those lusts of the flesh that we were reading about in Thessalonians there. And it won't be about the uncircumcised and the unclean. I wonder whether this has to do with the leaves of the tree or for the healing of the nations and the idea that this New Jerusalem will be, whatever it is, whatever form it takes, will be radiating light and so on out to others, and not in a noxious way, not in a being accosted in the airport kind of way, like those of you who were alive back in the day remember getting accosted in airports by religious persons. But that there will be information, useful information for people's lives that gets radiated outward, and people are able to start to clean up their act. They're start to be able to come into that holiness because their life is reformed and so on. And this has something to do with putting on your beautiful garments. Jerusalem, the holy city. Good. Turn to the right to chapter 61 in Isaiah. And let's just look at verse 10 in there, shall we?
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God.
Why would you be joyful?
For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation.
Oh, that's not a big hint. But what is the garment there? The garments of salvation. Okay, go on.
He has covered me with the robe of righteousness.
And I love that word covered in Scripture. It just comes up all the time. Mm-hmm. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. Now, some people take this to mean, oh, well, you're filthy, but the Lord just sort of slaps a nice clean piece of clothes on you, and that's it. It's all done in a second. But that's not what I read here. There's something we have to do. Go on.
As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
Isn't that great? That is so great. So part of that clothing, I think, in Revelation it says she has prepared herself, right? And yet it said it was granted to her to have this fine linen. And you see that same kind of mystery here. It says the Lord, you know, my soul shall be joyful in my God because he clothed me with the garments of salvation. We don't originate our own salvation. And yet there's something we have to do. You know, we have to lay apart all filthiness, as it kept saying to us there. We have to cleanse ourselves. And then he clothes us with the garments of salvation, covers us with that robe of righteousness. This doesn't happen in 15 minutes. But it's the way a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with jewels. I wonder if Isaiah is going to say any more about that. Why don't we read in 62 in the first few verses down there. First five verses, maybe.
For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns.
I don't know if you see that, friend? We were just told two things about what the clothing were. Salvation and righteousness, right? The garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And then here in this verse, we hear about the righteousness and the salvation. These are the clothes. And yet here it's saying that Jerusalem, this city, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until righteousness goes forth as brightness and the salvation as this burning lamp. Doesn't that have to do with this idea that the New Jerusalem is going to be a beacon somehow, some helpful, positive, radiating light that gives guidance to others in a non-obnoxious way? That's so nice. Go on.
The Gentiles shall see your righteousness.
Doesn't that sort of give you the sense that maybe I'm even on the right track? Oh, I hate that. But yeah, the Gentiles will see your righteousness. You know, the Gentiles, these people who are outside there, will see this.
And all kings, your glory, you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God.
See, we're talking about jewels, aren't we? Are we talking about clothing and jewels tonight? You will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Go on.
You shall no longer be termed forsaken, Nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah.
Do you have a footnote in your Bible, Griffin?
I do. It says that Hephzibah means my delight is in her.
My delight is in her.
And Beulah means married.
Married. Oh, that's off topic, but we'll take it. Okay, four.
For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married.
Huh. Your land shall be married. The Lord delights in you. Go on.
For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
It may sound miserable to go through this cleansing process, but it's so wonderful to think of that rejoicing that comes on the other side, that when you're cleaned up, when you're dressed and ornamented and bejeweled and so on for this divine marriage, that there's this rejoicing. And the Lord is rejoicing over his bride. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Yes, and it says right down there in verse 7, let's read 6 and 7.
I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? It's an interesting command. Mm-hmm. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent.
And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth.
Wow. Do you seriously mean give the Lord no rest? Isn't that what it says, though?
Yeah.
Give the Lord, don't keep silent, give the Lord no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Hound the Lord. It says toward the end of Apocalypse Revealed that those in the new church should pray that the Lord may come with light. Hound the Lord. Don't keep silence. Give him no rest until this vision comes true. That Jerusalem is a praise in the earth. That the church, that's what Jerusalem means. I hope you understand that. That the Lord has transformed the church into something marriageable. You'll be no longer termed forsaken. Your land will not be called desolate. You'll be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Because the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. Turn to the right, if you would, to Jeremiah, and we'll just look at chapter 2 right there. And this is very interesting, because it gets a little mystical here, in case it hasn't already tonight. That actually, in some sense, some of these passages make me think that actually the Lord is that clothing. The Lord, if you want, you know, people go to the ends of the earth and they pay all kinds of money for a great, you know, bridal gown. What the most spiritually fashionable people are wearing this season is the Lord himself. That's what to wear. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32, and ponder that. See if you see what I'm seeing there.
Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire?
Huh. Yeah. Could you forget, can a bride forget, oh, I forgot my dress. You know? Yes.
Yet my people have forgotten me days without number.
Doesn't that align my people with the bride? Mm-hmm. And the attire with the Lord himself? Mm-hmm. Can the bride forget her attire, and yet my people have forgotten me? In what sense is the Lord? How would you wear the Lord? Let's turn to the right, good friends. Oh, this is so funny. Go through the four Gospels, if you would, and go through Acts, and we'll get to Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Chapter 13, a passage I love very much, verses 12 to 14. And think about that new church, the new Jerusalem, the new day, in that day, and that the light will be dawning, the sun will come up, and all that kind of thing, the day spring rising from on high, and all that. And listen to what Paul says here in this very mystical language, verses 12 to 14.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand.
What should we do then?
Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness.
Oh, cast off. Isn't that like lay apart and lay aside? Cast off the works of... If you didn't need to cast off the works of darkness, why would Paul be telling the Romans, cast off the works of darkness? Oh, and what would we put on instead of the works of darkness?
Let us put on the armor of light.
Oh, clothed with light as with a garment. And here it's not just a garment, it's armor. Put on the cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Well, give me some examples, Paul. I'm not getting it. How should I change my lifestyle?
Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness.
Oh, darn it.
Not in lewdness and lust.
Oh, I love those.
Not in strife and envy.
My favorites. So look at that list, huh? There's a nice little list there of six things not to do, right? Mm-hmm. Rioting, drunkenness, wantonness. What was your list?
Lewdness and lust.
Lewdness and wantonness, yep.
Strife and envy.
And strife and envying. Put those things away. Those are the works of darkness. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Isn't this how the bride is going to be prepared? By putting on the armor of light. And what does it say in verse 14? An astonishing statement, at least in my translation here.
But put on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, you're going to wear the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off these works of darkness and put on the Lord. And?
And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts.
There it is, hammering that point for some reason. I think you can keep on to the lust. This does not really mean what it says. No. It sounds like we've really got to get on top of this lust thing. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very mystical. So sometimes those garments sound like they're people. They sound like they're people who have come into holiness from, you know, from outside the religion, quote unquote, or whatever. And it's even the Lord himself. Can a bride forget her attire? Did you actually forget to put on the wedding dress? And yet my people have forgotten me, says the Lord. We're supposed to be, in some sense, wearing the Lord. It's supposed to be that close a relationship. Okay. I'll just skip over this very, very quickly, but there are some other passages to which I would draw your attention. We don't have time to go look at them, but in Matthew 9, verse 15, it talks about the Lord as a bridegroom, and also in John 3, 29, talks about the Lord as a bridegroom. It's very clear that Jesus is this bridegroom, and there's this marriage that's going to take place. Also, a very interesting passage in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, that is all about, and it says that it is a great mystery, but he's talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about their wedding together and their marriage together. And have a look at that. That's a much misunderstood passage, and lots of people have taken the, you know, the man is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church and all that, not understanding. Paul says right there, I'm speaking to you about a great mystery, but I'm talking to you about the relationship of Christ and the church. I think we will have to go there. Let's turn to the right. We're right in Romans. Let's go through 2 Corinthians. We don't have time to read all of it, but go through Galatians and get to Ephesians chapter 5 there.
25.
Let's pick up 25, sure.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word.
Yes. Now, some people think this means, oh, well, the word just says get baptized, you get baptized in 5 minutes, you're done. But no, this is talking about what Titus 3:5 refers to as the washing of regeneration. This is a whole process of rebirth, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. The Lord is the one actually doing the cleansing, and yet we have to participate. And it's the washing of the water by the word, water having to do with the divine truth. Go on.
That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Holy. Yes. The Lord can make the church holy and without blemish. Where does this idea come from that Christians can live just any way they want and just say, oh, well, Christ died for that. You know, I don't have to stop doing that. Christ died for it. He'll forgive me. How is that making himself a glorious church? We've got to participate in this. And look at what it says in verse 28. That can be much misunderstood, but...
So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies.
As their own bodies. Go on.
He who loves his wife loves himself.
Now, I think the mystery that's in here is that it's talking about the relationship of the Lord and the church. And that the Lord loves, you remember, well, it says right down here, that the two shall be one flesh. So in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord's. Don't take this all into male and female thing and everything. I'm talking about Christ and the church, and that they shall be one flesh. And in that sense, the Lord loves the church as he loves his own body. And the Lord loves his wife as he loves himself. Not talking about self-love or something self-centered or that kind of love we were talking about before. That the son, you don't need that son. This is talking about that the Lord loves what is his own in us. His goodness, his truth, his love, his wisdom. That's what we are clothed with, and that's the sense in which we put the Lord on. When we lay aside that evil and then allow the Lord to gift us with those things, that's something that he can be married to. He can't be married to our old grody selves, just as we are by our lower nature. He wants to lift us up so that we're a suitable partner. And there are just... can we do a few more? We'll run a little bit over time tonight, but to go to the middle of your book and look at Psalm 84, because there's something the Lord wants me to say about this. Psalm 84, verse 10.
Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness.
Okay, I'm writing on the board enemies, strangers, doorkeeper. I'm just arbitrarily, servants. Friends, I'm going higher and higher up the list, not lower and lower. Enemies at the bottom, then strangers a little higher, then doorkeeper, servants, friends, and then children or offspring or however you'd like to put it, and then spouse at the top. Let's turn to the right. So it said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. A doorkeeper's pretty low, but he's just barely inside the house, right? If I drew a line across the chart here, it would be between doorkeepers and strangers. You have enemies, you have strangers, and so on. And then you start to move inside where you got doorkeepers, you got servants, friends, the children, the spouse. Turn to the right to Matthew in the New Testament. chapter 17. Verses 24 to 27.
When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying,
"This is what he says.
What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?"
Oh, here's the strangers, and then there are the children. Mm-hmm. So the strangers get taxed, but the children don't. Right? Go on.
Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free."
Yes. Children are free. And then he says, "Well, let's not offend them. You go catch a fish." It was a didrachma, was the coin that he had to pay. And then he said, "You'll catch a fish, and there'll be a stater in its mouth, a Greek coin that is worth 2 didrachmas. So pay for me and pay for you." And so the Lord did that miracle. But the thing that I was interested in there was that the Lord makes a distinction between the strangers and the children. The strangers pay taxes, the children don't. There's a different status there. And look at John chapter 15. So turn to the right. Gospel of John there. This is my last scripture of the night, I promise. 15. Let's pick up at verse 13.
"Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends."
Mm.
"You are my friends if you do whatever I command you."
If. There's an if on there. If you do whatever I command you. That doesn't say you're my friends regardless. You're my friends if you do, and what does he command us? He commands us to repent, change our lives, be good, love one another, and so on. Go on.
"No longer do I call you servants."
I'm not calling you servants down here in the list.
"For a servant does not know what his master is doing."
You don't know what the master is doing.
"But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you."
Yes. So he's saying, "I'm going to call you friends, not just servants, because the friends..." So I'm going to put a dotted line here between friends and servants, that the friends know what the master's thinking, right? But the servants, you know, he's not going to talk in front of the servants, not openly about everything that he's thinking and everything. There's sort of rings of intimacy here. Now think about it, and often in Scripture it talks about the children of God and what you have to do to become the children of God and so on, things that you have to do. It really struck me today as I was meditating about this, that what the Lord is offering here is not at the level of a stranger. It's not, even though it says I would love to be a doorkeeper, I just want to be in the doorway. And then there are servants, and there's a lot of talk in Scripture about servants. And servants have a certain kind of intimacy, but there's a lot that they don't get. And then you have the friends who know what's going on. And then you have the children who are free. They don't even pay. They don't have to pay. They're free, right? Because there's a relationship there. You're part of the children. But the spouse is the one who enters. You know, ideally, I'm not talking about in this world, there's lots of problems that everybody has with their marriage and blah, 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 whatever. But ideally, is it not true? Do we not all hold this ideal in our hearts, Lord, that the relationship is supposed to be one where you share everything, all your sorrows, all your joys, in sickness and in health, every single thing, all the deepest thoughts of your heart, how you feel about this person, how you feel about that person, stuff that you couldn't tell anybody else, not another soul on the face of the earth, someone who's been with you through everything, who knows you, who knows your soul, who knows your spirit, who knows your body, who knows everything about you. That's what a spouse is. What the Lord is offering here is not mere doorkeeper status. He's not talking about just that the end game is that we be servants. He's happy. If you want to come in and be a servant, that's great. But he'd love us to upgrade to friends. He'd like us to be his friends. He said, no more am I calling you servants. You're my friends because I'm telling you what's going on. I want to pull you in closer and closer and have it be that we are his children. He wants to get us to the point where we're free. We don't pay the tax or anything like that. We have all the blessings of being his heirs and part of his family and everything. But the closest thing, what he wants, is for us to be at that spouse level where they are no more two, they're no more two, but one flesh. That's the level of intimacy that the Lord would like to have with us. But my friends, it's going to take a little preparation. We're going to have to go through some cleansing, and we're going to have to get adorned. We're going to have a little more truth than we have right now. We're going to need a little more love in our hearts than we have right now from the Lord. But if we go through that process, this is what the Lord is offering. If you really sit there, and I invite you to spend some time in this coming week contemplating that, that what the Lord is offering there is absolutely mind-rending. That they shall no more be, they're not two, but one flesh. Intimate in every area of life. This is what the Lord wishes to share with us. This is how present he wants to be with us, to the point where what we are wearing is the Lord. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are humbled by your offer. And yet we would love to be one with you, Lord, in this way. So many layers. Please help us on our journey, Lord, to find the place where we feel we belong, as close as we can stand to be to you. Help us, Lord, in our preparation. Help us in our cleansing of ourselves. We know that truly it is you who make us holy. Help us, Lord, in our clothing, in the adornment of our preparation to be one with you. Help all of us together, Lord, and help us as well to be that shining light to help others in their lives so that that radiates out and others hear that joy of that relationship that is at the center. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's keep on repenting, friends, and put on the Lord.